Well, I realise that it has been some time since we were last in 2 Thessalonians together. I think between my holidays and communion and my preaching in Harris, I think it was the end of July the last time we were in this letter of the Apostle Paul's. And so we return to it today, and I hope that today will be our final time in chapter 1. The great theme of 2 Thessalonians is the return of Jesus Christ. It's a fact each one of us has to reckon with. Your Creator is coming back to judge the living and the dead. The Son of God has already come to earth as a man, and he has offered up himself as the great atoning sacrifice for his people's sins. He has died and risen again, and he has now gone to the right hand of his Father in heaven. And from his throne in heaven, he has sent the Holy Spirit and is now building his church. And the beginnings of that we have in the book of Acts. But one day Jesus Christ is coming back, and he'll bring an end to time and human history, and an end to the world as we know it. And God, his Father, has appointed him to be the judge of the living and the dead. Paul had already spoken much about Christ's return in the first letter he wrote to this church, and we considered that last year when we went through 1 Thessalonians. And the main reason that Paul now writes his second letter is to correct some misconceptions that had arisen among the people regarding Christ's return. And Paul mainly deals with this in chapter 2, which we'll, God willing, come in to consider in the coming weeks. But Paul begins this second letter with an encouragement for the Thessalonian Christians. And as we read those opening verses there, really verses 3 to 10, you can see that he is just overflowing with joy because of them. That these relatively young Christians are continuing in the faith, even though they're being persecuted for it. And you may remember that we saw in Acts chapter 17 how vehemently opposed some people in that city were to the gospel as they chased Paul out of it. It's easy to say you're a Christian when all is going well. But it's much harder to say you're a Christian and to persevere as a Christian when people want to put you to death for being so. But these saints are keeping going. And Paul rejoices in these opening verses because that is evidence that they really are Christians. Going on as a Christian, enduring as a Christian, is evidence that you really do belong to the Lord. The one that endures to the end will be saved. So that's what Paul's saying really in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1, that their patience and faith in all their persecutions that they endure, that's evidence of God's righteous judgment that's coming, and that they would be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. I'm sure we're all familiar with the parable of the sower. And we see in that parable how much seed is sown, and some of the seed appears to have fallen on good soil. It very quickly springs up, but then due to persecutions of the world, due to cares of the world, the seed that's on rocky soil and thorny soil, it very quickly falls away. It's no root. It gets scorched and it withers. But these Christians aren't like that. Their lives reveal that they are good soil. And though they are being persecuted, though the enemy seeks to snuff them out, they keep going in Christ. And so Paul encourages them further by reminding them that their Lord sees everything they're going through. He is in the fire with them. And he will one day come again and put everything right. And then in verses 5 to 10, we see Paul there speaking about the day of judgment. That the day of Christ's return will be a glorious day for his people, when we will behold him and we will begin what will be an everlasting sight of him, when we will admire him forever and ever. But that day will also be a day of terror for his enemies. So that takes us up to verse 10. And today, God willing, we will consider together verses 11 and 12. And notice that Paul begins verse 11 with the word therefore, or wherefore if you've got the AV. And that word always tends to be a link in our Bibles. Paul's building on what he's already said. So he says, therefore we pray for you. Paul is saying that he's praying for them in light of what he has just said. In light of the approaching day of Christ's return, in light of the suffering that they are enduring, Paul prays for them. We often find in Paul's letters that he not only tells the churches that he is praying for them, but he also tells them what he is praying for them, just as he does here in verses 11 and 12. Before we come on to what Paul is praying for them, there's a few things that we can note just from the fact that Paul is praying for them. Notice firstly that Paul says, we also pray always for you. He's consistent in his prayers for them. It's a regular activity. It's a daily discipline that he is praying for the churches. And it's a reminder to them and to us that our help comes from God and that we need him continually. And our prayer lives are an indicator of how much we think we need him. It also reminds us that the sufferings of our Christian brothers and sisters should drive us to our knees. Whether it's those in our own congregation going through difficult times, or it's those on the other side of the world where we read about in magazines, we need to be praying for those suffering. Suffering brings temptation from Satan to quit, to give up the fight, to drop out of the race. There's a spiritual dimension to suffering as well. To doubt God, to doubt his purposes, his goodness. And so we need to uphold our brothers and sisters before the throne of grace. We see also that the return of Jesus Christ should drive us to our knees. He is coming, and there will be great trials for his church and his saints leading up to his coming. And also, there are many around us, many known to us, many dear to us, who are still lost and in darkness. That day is creeping upon us. So Paul prays for them. Paul cannot be with them to minister to them in person, and he's explained why in 1 Thessalonians. But he knows he can minister to them by praying for them. And that's something we can all do for each other. It's one of the primary ways we can serve one another as a congregation. We can pray for one another. So what exactly does Paul pray for them? Well, firstly, he prays in verse 11, that our God would count you worthy of this calling. What does that mean? Well, it essentially means that God would show them to be true Christians. They have been called to Jesus Christ. They have been set apart from God, for God in Christ. And Paul is praying that their lives would add up to their profession, that it would be evident from their lives that they are truly Christ's. He's not praying that they would be worthy enough to become Christians, that they could earn it somehow. No one's worthy enough. No one deserves to become a Christian. It's all God's grace and mercy alone that he would come into our lives. But Paul's praying that they would be walking worthy of their high calling in Christ. You see, just before this in verse 10, that it says, when Christ comes, he will be glorified in his saints. He will be admired among all those who believe. That's our calling, to glorify Christ, to admire him, to find our joy and our happiness in him. That's what we're called to. And so that's what Paul prays would be central in their lives, glorifying and enjoying God. Every Christian is worthy of their calling when we possess the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When we are in him, we will be counted worthy on that day, because we won't be standing before his throne of judgment with our own righteousness or our own works, but solely with his righteousness. Solely with his perfect life imputed to us. And our worthiness, our truly being Christ, is then shown and is verified as we continue in Christ and as we become like Christ and produce good works. We show Christ living in us. A tree is known by its fruit. And so Paul is praying that their lives would show that they are Christians and that they wouldn't contradict their profession. This high calling they've been given of belonging to God, of living their lives in him, being set apart from sin and from this world to be his, that would be evident day by day. And what's interesting is that Paul's really echoing verse 5 here. He uses the same phrase, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. We have two instances of this phrase being counted worthy. And what Paul was saying in verse 5 is that he already sees in them that they are genuine. He knows they are showing by their lives now that they are counted worthy. So Paul's praying for them something he already knows to be true. Their lives are already giving evidence. And Paul is praying that their lives would continue to give evidence. The way they've suffered and endured it and continued in Christ, they really are his. And Paul's praying they would continue to show it. When fruit appears in someone's life, when God answers a prayer in someone's life, your prayer for someone, what do you then pray for? You pray for more fruit. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's asking God to confirm and increase what he's already done in their lives. So if you're a Christian, the call that God places on us each day is to live like it. Live as those set apart for him. Live new lives with new hearts, with new desires, with his law written upon our hearts, which is then shown in our lives and our love to God and our love to our neighbour. So this then leads on to the second thing that Paul prays for them in verse 11. Paul goes on to say, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and fulfill the work of faith with power. And that essentially means that the works of service that God has planned for them, that he would fulfill them in them. Paul's praying that God's power would be at work in them so that their desires would be brought into line with God's desires and they would go on to work for him. Do you remember what Paul says in Ephesians 2:10? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Part of being a Christian is that our new lives in Jesus Christ are now given to him in service. God has prepared good works for all his people. And Paul's prayer is that God would lead them into those good works, that he would give them a desire and a will for them, that the good pleasure of God's goodness would be fulfilled in them, that God's purposes would become the desires and the intentions of these Christians. One writer says, faith is always busy. A true faith will clothe itself in works. Just as the Apostle James in his letter said, faith without works is dead. It's another way we give evidence that we are Christians. We continue in Christ, but our lives are then about serving Christ. That's our desire. And so Paul's prayer is that the reality of their faith would be demonstrated, that they would have opportunities to show their faith with their actions. And so as God's power works in them to change their desires, it would work through them in the service that they give to others. And that's something we can all pray for ourselves and for each other. More opportunities for service. More ways that we can demonstrate to the world, to those around us, that we belong to Christ. That God's power would be at work, changing our desires, leading us into ways that we can serve him. So when these people are being pressed in on all sides by their persecutors, their faith shines through as they labour for the Lord. And if Christ returns, they're going to be found busy in his service when he appears. That's Paul's prayer for them, that they'll continue in Christ, and that if he returns, they will be found serving him on that day. Now, of course, Christ didn't return in the lifetimes of these people that Paul was writing to. But he may yet return in our lifetimes. So what will we be found doing if he appears? What's also important to note is that our endeavours for God need prayer. Paul's praying that their work would be accompanied with God's power, and that it would really be the good pleasure of his goodness. It would be his will being done in their work of faith. We need God's power in our areas of service, or else our endeavours will be useless and fruitless. Our works need to be directed by God and brought into line with his will. So that's why Paul prays that the good pleasure of his goodness would be fulfilled in them. Our service can become idolatry. The ways we serve God can take over. And that can become our identity. First and foremost, we have to remember we're Christians and our identity's in Christ. We need to go back to the gospel and back to the cross every day. And that's who we are. And our service flows out of that. Our service flows out of what Christ has done for us in dying for us to save us from our sins. Someone said, who we are in the sight of God is infinitely more important than anything we do for him. Who we are in the sight of God is infinitely more important than anything we do for him. And with his power at work through us, that cup of cold water will be blessed. That word to someone will be blessed. The least thing done will be used by God in disproportionate ways. So let's be praying that God's power would accompany our service, that he would be in everything we would seek to do for him. The missionary David Brainerd said, God, let me be used by you in ways utterly disproportionate to who I am. The question then arises, why does Paul pray in this way for these Christians? What's the purpose? What's the end goal? Why does Paul desire these things to be true for the church? Why does he want them to live lives that are found continuing in Christ and serving Christ? Well, Paul goes on to tell us in verse 12. For the ultimate purpose, that Jesus Christ will be glorified. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him. That when his name is heard, when his name is proclaimed by our lives, that heaven and earth would ascribe to him the honour that is due to him. When we live as the people he has called us to be and has saved us to be, and our lives abound in good works for him, he will be recognised and worshipped. Because it will be his power that will be on display. His power will be shown to have been at work in us. His power is shown in the change that he's wrought in us. He has brought us from being his enemies to being his worshippers, to being his servants, to being his friends. So when we live for him, and we honour him, heaven and earth will look on at us and say, Jesus Christ did that in them. All praise to his name. And so he's glorified in us now as we live for him and we serve him with our transformed lives in him. But there's also a future element to that glory, because ultimate glorification, both for him and us, is in the future. Yes, Jesus Christ has been glorified, but that will be complete when all his bride is gathered to him. And so all these good works of service that we give ourselves to now, they're leading up to a great day of glory. They're not in vain. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so every ridicule endured, every temptation resisted, every sacrificial act of love will one day be revealed as furthering the glory that Jesus Christ receives in heaven. He is responsible for that change in us. He has brought about those works in us. And so every good work we do, every time our lives show forth Christ, every step of holiness that we take is another note of praise that heaven and earth will sound to him. One day, all his saints will be gathered before him. And every life, every redeemed life before him will show forth exactly what he has done in us. Every life there, with all its service, will give the rest of us reason to praise Jesus Christ forever and ever. Every life will reflect him. Every life will show what the Saviour is like. And what's amazing is that Paul says, not only will he be glorified in us, but we will be glorified in him. We will share in his glory. And Paul says that we are now being changed from one degree of glory to another. And so as we become like him, his glory will be seen in us. And that will be complete on that day. That day when we enter the heavenly eternal presence of God. That day when we will be free from sin. That day when we will possess the ability to enjoy God fully. And we will fully mirror our Saviour. This is what the world is leading up to. This is what time and human history is leading up to. Jesus Christ coming back to gather and to perfect all his people, to have them with him forever, surrounding his throne, praising him for who he is and what he has done. This is the result and the reward of his sufferings. This is the joy set before him for which he endured the cross. And so Paul prays for these people that their lives now would be a foretaste of that eternal glory that awaits. If you're still living outside of Christ, we've already seen in this chapter what awaits you. Eternal destruction. Cut off from God's favourable presence, being punished by him forever in hell. And the call made to you is to come to Jesus Christ and be saved. Come and have your life transformed by him. If you don't, you will die in your sins. Come to him. Cast yourself upon him for mercy, and he will receive you. He has died and made atonement for sin on the cross, and he will receive every sinner who comes to him. Come, stop living for yourself. Stop wasting your life outside of Christ, building on foundations that will crumble and won't last. Come to Jesus Christ. And you will find true life in him and true service to him. His glory will shine through you and you will be with him forever. That's the call made to you. And so that's Paul's prayer for this suffering church. He prays that their lives would continue to be in accordance with their Christian profession. And he prays that the good works that God has planned for them would come to fruition as he worked his power in and through them. That they would be found faithful and would be found productive should the Saviour appear. And he did not return in their lifetime, but he may yet do so in ours. And so may the same fruits by God's grace be found in us. And that's actually how Paul finishes his prayer, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In case we think in any of this that we have achieved anything or contributed anything or earned anything, Paul reminds us that any good that God produces in our lives is of his mercy. We're not called because we're fit in ourselves. We're not worthy by ourselves. We're only fit for that eternal destruction. But God, in his eternal mercy, has set his love upon us, which we did not deserve. He determined to glorify his Son by giving us to his Son and sending his Son to save us, that he would have us for eternity. So this chapter shows that the appearing of Jesus Christ will have everlasting consequences for all humanity. When he appears, that's it. So for us believers, let's keep going, longing for his appearing, serving the King who will one day return. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, we thank you for your word, and we pray that each one of us here would be found worthy of our high calling in Christ, that we would be found delighting in him and be found serving him in this world. We pray for us as a church that you would accomplish your purposes in us, that you would lay new desires upon us, that you would give us new ideas for how we can serve you, for how we can reach out to the world around us, and for how we can show forth Christ more in our lives. We pray that you would take us and use us as you see fit, and that above all, that in our individual lives and our corporate life together, we would bring glory to your name. So please help each of us to be diligent and to be mindful that you may return any minute, Lord Jesus Christ. May this keep us from sin and keep us looking to you. And may we find ourselves growing in love for you and desiring more to see you. We pray, O God, that you would be with any here, yet outside your kingdom, that you would graciously bring them in by your Holy Spirit. You would convict them and bring them into your fold, and that they would go on to live lives of service to the King. And so we bring our prayers to you now in his name. Amen. Well, let's finish by singing from Psalm 121 in the Scottish Psalter. Psalm 121. I to the hills will lift mine eyes, from whence doth come mine aid? My safety cometh from the Lord, who heaven and earth hath made. Thy foot he'll not let slide, nor will he slumber that thee keeps. Behold, he that keeps Israel, he slumbers not nor sleeps. The Lord thee keeps, the Lord thy shade on thy right hand doth stay. The moon by night thee shall not smite, nor yet the sun by day. The Lord shall keep thy soul, he shall preserve thee from all ill. Henceforth thy going out and in, God keep forever will. Psalm 121, let us stand and sing to God's praise and glory.
I to the hills will lift my eyes, from whence doth come mine aid. My safety cometh from the Lord, who heaven and earth hath made. Thy foot he'll not let slide, nor will he slumber that thee keeps. Behold, he that keeps Israel. sleeps.
Lord, thee keeps, the Lord thy shade on thy right hand doth stay. The moon by night thee shall not smite, nor yet the sun by day. Lord shall keep thy soul, he shall preserve thee from all ill. Henceforth thy going art and in, God keep forever will.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.